There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake, and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story.
I'm actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to spend the next month talking about evangelism, right? The E word that no one likes to hear. Because we don't like, when I say evangelism, you know, people react in one of two ways, right? They either picture the annoying guy in the street corner who no one likes to talk to, who everyone's kind of freaked out by, or they feel a little bit of guilt because it's impossible to read the Bible for any significant chunk of your life, like most of you do, and not realize that Christ calls us to share the good news, and most of us don't really do it. And I think when we start talking about evangelism, one of the things that happens is because no one's taught you how to do it, you don't do it, and then you feel like some shame and some guilt because you don't do it, and you know you should. And the end result is that most of our churches don't actually evangelize. And there's a reason why churches tend to die as they get older. It's because if you don't go out and evangelize and tell people about Jesus and invite them to come to church, then the people in the church literally just get older and die. When we say churches die off, it's not like a metaphor. I mean, they literally die off. Because if you aren't bringing in new people, what else is going to happen? And the only way to bring in new people is to go out and tell them. You know, the statistic is about 86% of the people who come to church for the first time, who come to a new church, who have been unchurched previously and find a church, 86% of those people come because somebody invited them. Now, in the 3 years that I've been here, we've had probably a couple of dozen people who have found the church and stuck around and joined the church up front as members. We've probably had a few more who have found the church and keep coming and don't join the church, but they're still here So call it, 24 or 30 people or so. That's 14% of the people who would have joined the church in the last 3 years if we'd been out there inviting people. Just imagine what God can do with a church that is willing to go and tell people about Jesus. But I recognize that's not an easy ask. The problem is, it's fundamental to what Christianity is. If your Sunday school class is reading along with this book that some of you have bought, some of your classes have done it, the author, and by the way, if you want a copy of it, I've got 3 left, I'll give you one. You can come take a picture of it, we'll buy you one, whatever. But if you want to read it and you're not in a class that's doing it, we'll make sure you get a copy of the book. But he gives you this handy little formula for Christianity, right? It's 2 parts evangelism, 1 part discipleship. Because you're called to go and tell people about Jesus, and then you make disciples, and then you send them out to go make more disciples. And we tend to focus on the middle part of that, the making disciples part, but we don't go and make more disciples, and we don't take the ones we've got and send them out. You see the problem. So we'll spend a month working on this together, because I'm lumping myself in here with you all too. I tell you all about Jesus. I don't really tell people out there. I'm really good at telling you guys about Jesus. What we have to start with is, what are we supposed to share with them? If I tell you to go share the gospel with someone, what are you going to tell them? How do you even begin to share that in a way that is, short and succinct but also powerful? If I were to ask you, what's the gospel, what are you going to say? Paul gives you a nice little formula here. If you want to break down what he says, he gives you 3 things. He says Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ appeared. You can make it more personal because for him it is personal. What he actually says is Christ died, Christ appeared, and I have met him. That's it. That's his gospel message. He died, he rose, I met him. And so did all these other hundreds of people if you want to go talk to them. Simple. You do have to unpack it a little bit, not for people you're talking to out there, but for yourself, so that you actually know what you're saying. Because it's simple and it's short, but it's also shorthand for a whole lot of other stuff that Paul believes that he's already taught these people, so that they know when he says Christ died, Christ rose, and I met him, they know there's more going on behind the scenes. Paul's a good Jewish boy. Paul knows the Bible backwards and forwards. So when Paul says he died according to the scriptures and he rose according to the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament and only the Old Testament. He doesn't have a New Testament yet because he's still writing it. Paul reads the scriptures of the Old Testament and he sees Jesus in there. But he also sees how Jesus fulfills all of God's promises to his people in the Old Testament. That everything God said he would do is summed up in Jesus. The entire covenant God made with Israel is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, when we talk about the Old Testament, a lot of people, their mind goes to some version of works righteousness, that the covenant of the Old Testament is all about earning your righteousness. You offer the sacrifices, you go through the rituals to make sure that you are outweighing the bad in your life with the good. And the problem is, there's really not a single Jewish person in Paul's time who would see it that way. There's probably not many Jews alive today who would see it that way. The covenant of the Old Testament is not a covenant of earning your salvation or of doing the right thing. It is a covenant of vocation. It's a purpose that they've been given. And it predates the people of Israel. You have to go all the way back to Genesis 1. We're going to cover a lot of the Bible today. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But it goes back to the very beginning of the story with Adam and Eve, which is tying in the video. You're welcome. When God creates Adam and Eve and puts them in the garden, he gives them a job. He makes them in his image. That whole first chapter of Genesis is the story of God building a temple. And we know that because you can look at the story of any other ancient Near Eastern people building a temple, and it follows the exact same structure. It's intentional. All of creation is a temple that God has built for himself. And the very last thing you do when you build a temple is you put an image of the God the temple is dedicated to in the temple, so that the people who go in there have something to connect with the God they're worshiping. If we are God's image bearers, then our job is to be the connection point between God and the rest of his creation. Our job is to channel the wisdom and the love and the mercy and the compassion and the goodness of God into the creation he has made, and to gather up the praise and the worship and the love of all creation and take that back to God. This is why he calls his people a royal priesthood. Their job is to be God's representatives in the world and to be the people who lead the world back to God. That covenant is given to Adam and Eve, and they break it. When the Bible talks about sin, it isn't about a violation of an arbitrary moral code. It is about an abandonment of a vocation. It's about idolatry. When we sin, what we're really doing is we are committing idolatry. We are worshiping something other than the God who made us. And when we do that, what happens is, when we bow down to our idols, we take the God-given power and authority that we have as his image bearers and we hand it over to something else. When Paul, in other letters, references the dark powers and principalities that rule over the world, that is what he's talking about, the evil that has been created by human idolatry, by the human willingness to give up our role in God's creation to other things. And so then God calls Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and he gives them a covenant, and he gives them a vocation that was once meant for all of humanity and for a time is given just to them. And their job, the covenant of the Old Testament, is not about, I'm going to give you a specific piece of land and you can keep it forever if you do what I tell you. Their job is to be a light in the darkness. Their job is to follow God's will, to be God's image bearers in the world so that the rest of the world will see. Their job is to save the world. Jesus does what they failed to do. Jesus isn't plan B. Jesus is the culmination of plan A. And all of this means we have a job to do. Because this stuff doesn't end in the Old Testament. Now we're going to go to Revelation. I told you we're doing the whole Bible. These won't be on the screen. You just have to listen. It's Revelation 1, 5 through 6. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And again in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We're going to go to Revelation 20 now. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The vocation given to his people in the Old Testament continues in the New Testament. If you listen closely, you heard that it's specifically his death on the cross that enables us to do the things he's called us to do what he made us to do in the first place, to be a kingdom and priest to our God, to be his representatives here on earth. He doesn't just die for your sins so that you're no longer guilty. He dies for your sins so that you are free to serve him. Fundamentally, the gospel is not about you. Fundamentally, it's not about you being saved out of the world. It's about you being saved and put back in the world so that you can tell other people about the God who made them and who loved them and who died for them and who rose for them. And it's even in the Old Testament. All of Isaiah, especially chapters 40 through 55. I'm not reading it, don't worry. But that whole chunk of the book is specifically about God dealing with Israel's sin so that they can fulfill the covenant they made with him. That's the whole point of 15 chapters of Isaiah, that God will deal with your sin so you are free to do what God made you to do. You have a purpose. You have a purpose. That's what he means when he says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. God has dealt with our sins. They're done. We are free. Now we can do the work. And he says Christ rose according to the scriptures. And again, all those prophecies in the Old Testament talk about the servant of God who will die for our sins. They talk about God bringing new life and new creation, and they promise eternal life. And then Jesus rises from the dead. And he appears to people. Paul says he appeared to more than 500 of them at once, and they're still alive. If you want to go to Jerusalem and meet them, you can go right now, and they are still there. And he says, and I've met him too. Now, here's the thing. He talks about all the people who saw him live, who saw him after the resurrection. What he leaves unsaid is all the people who watched him die. When we see artwork of the crucifixion, it usually puts the cross like up on some hilltop really far away, and it's like a 12-foot tall cross, and he's way up in the air. And that's not what crucifixions were like. Because crucifixion is what Romans did to the people who rebelled against Roman power. Remember, Jesus is killed for being the king of the Jews. They treat him like a rebel. And the Romans want everyone to see what happens to the people who rebel against Rome. So when they crucify people, they put them on a cross that is about as tall as me. And they put it right beside the roadside, right by the gate of the town, the busiest spot, because they want everyone to see what happens when you defy Roman power. When Jesus was crucified, you could have looked him in the eye on the cross. If you're walking into Jerusalem, you walk right past him. And he was a public figure. Most of the people of Jerusalem will have seen him nailed to the cross. In all likelihood, hundreds of people saw him dead. And they know that dead people stay dead. It's not like they're morons and just think anything can happen. No, they know dead people can stay dead. Not one religion in the ancient world at that time teaches anything other than that. Some of them teach that some incorporeal part of you will go on to exist somewhere else, but not a single religion is teaching that dead people can come back to life. Not one of them. And they know what happens to dead bodies because if you live in that day and age, you are the one who finds your relatives when they die. You are the one who prepares their body for burial. And when enough time has passed, you are the one who goes back into the tomb to collect the bones that remain and moves them so the tomb can be reused. They know exactly what happens when you die. And they know that dead people stay dead. And yet, hundreds of people say, not just that they saw Jesus' ghost, or that they saw some spirit of Jesus going around through the town. They saw him alive again. And they are so convinced of this that they die for it. And the only possible explanation for that is that it's true. That is the only possible explanation for why so many people will die claiming they saw him alive again. Including Paul, who wasn't there the day that Jesus rose from the dead. For Paul, this happened much later. And he still says, he appeared to me. I met him. Which might just be the most important part of the story. Because if you're going to share the gospel, it has to be personal. Have you met him? Paul met him. It's one thing if you know all this stuff and believe it to be true, but have you met the man? Do you know him? If you're going to share the gospel, are you sharing something that is true in your heart, that you know he's alive, that you know he died for your sins, that you know he rose again, that you know your hope is in him? Is it personal? And I know I'm talking to a room that is mostly full of people who've been going to church their whole lives, and I'm telling you, is it personal? John Wesley, who began the Methodist movement, had a famous experience called his Aldersgate moment, because it happened on Aldersgate Street in London on May 24, 1738, where he walks into a religious society and he hears someone reading Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, which is like the most dry, boring piece of writing in all of human history. It's not good literature. It's not beautiful or poetic. It's very dry and very academic, and yet, he said, as he hears it being read, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt for the first time like I knew that Jesus died for me, for my sins. He met Jesus that night. And it's the first time in his life he recalls knowing Jesus personally. And folks, that was 13 years after he was ordained as a priest in the Church of England. It's 9 years after he started the Methodist movement. You know what he was told when he was first starting out and he was unsure if he really had the faith he kept preaching to other people? He was told, just keep preaching it and it'll come. And it did. Which meant that for all those years before he had that personal experience, he may not have been able to share that I've met the man, but he could say, look, all I want is to meet him. It didn't stop him. He still made it personal. Is it personal? Can you say from your heart, Jesus died for me, for my sins? I'll be honest, I'm a preacher's kid. I grew up in a church. I don't think there's any point in my life when I would say that I did not believe. I don't know that I have one moment where I can say, yeah, that's the moment where I met him, and before that I didn't know anything else, but I have lots of other moments where I can look and see Jesus met me there. And I know it was him, and I know he's real. One happened just now while we're worshiping. Because I got to tell you, this past weekend we've been meeting with leaders in our church and trying to come up with things we're going to do in the life of our church to sort of harness and take advantage of the energy we have and the excitement we have around the church. And it's overwhelming because it's way beyond the scope of anything I could do. A whole lot of it involves things that are way outside my skill set that I would fail at and that I have failed at. And I walked away feeling like I was not enough. And literally as we're worshiping, I'm reminded of a sermon. You've seen the clip, right? The preacher talking about the men crucified next to Jesus. The one who, when he gets to heaven, is not going to have any knowledge of Scripture. He's not going to have any theological education. He's never been to church. His only defense is the man on the middle cross said I could come here. I know him. Met him. Not once, not twice, but dozens of times. I know he's real. Do you know he's real? Have you met him? Can you tell people, honestly from the heart, I know he died for me? Not because you want to feel bad about yourself, but because you understand the depth of the love that he has for you specifically. That had you been the only person in the world who was guilty of sin, that he still would have gone to the cross for you. The gospel is personal. Sharing it is personal. If it's not personal for you yet, then what I would say to you is during our prayer time in just a few moments, come to the altar and meet the man on the middle cross who said you could come. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's good sometimes to be reminded of just how deeply you love us. It's good sometimes, Lord, to be reminded that we have a job to do. A job that scares most of us, that most of us feel unequipped for, that most of us have no idea how to even begin doing, but you still call us to do it. Lord, would you empower us? Would you strengthen us? Would you meet us and make this a personal knowledge for us? So that when we go out there, we can tell people not just come to my church, but come meet the man who saved me. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.